I'm Robertson Jenness, here again on our study on the topic of justification. Our study is entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. And right now we're in the topic that's covering predestination and free will and how they all fit together and how we just understand the whole puzzle of creation that God has made for us. In our last session, we left off with discovering that God is not neutral when it comes to our unbelief. In Romans chapter 11, he actually says that he gave the Israelites the spirit of stupor that they could not believe. And that's because they had refused God's earlier requests, and so God led them further and deeper into their blindness. We also find the same truth in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 17. Jesus says this, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So we see that Jesus spoke specifically in parables to hide truth from people of an unbelieving heart. And then when he had time and occasion, he explained those parables to his disciples so that they would understand more about the kingdom of God. So we see that God is not neutral. God takes sides. If we accept him, he will give us more to accept him. If we reject him, he will even lead us further into our blindness. And this desperate situation is all predicated upon the individual's free choice. Again, we're stressing the free will of the individual to make a choice for God. If he accepts, God will bless him. If he rejects, God will curse him. We see the interplay of these again in Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 to chapter 10, verse 1. And it says this, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them.'" So again, we see this interplay between Pharaoh hardening his own heart by his own free choice, and yet God also saying that I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and his officials. Again, God is not neutral. He is capitalizing on the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God's going to use this very hardening and reinforce it so that he can also lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But we are again stunned at the behind-the-scenes information that is given to us, the interplay, the dynamics between God's ordination and man's free will. Misguided, some would want to think that God actually coerced Pharaoh into sinning or coerced other people into sinning. And that's exactly where some of the reformers ended up when they believed in their extreme form of predestination without free will, because you end up saying that God is the author of sin, that God created sin, that God created evil and made man sin. But that has never been our Catholic teaching. Yes, God does impose his will on us, but it's an imposition that takes account or is the result of our free decisions. As men make decisions, God makes decisions. In James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, James writes this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil." That is, it's wrong for God to lead someone to evil. "Nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Again, we see that God takes no responsibility for our sin. although he is actively involved in all our decisions, it is us who decides to sin. Now, there's a very interesting example in the Old Testament about God's foreknowledge of all events and man's decisions to do certain things, and then God acting accordingly. And this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 23 in the story of David and Saul. It says this, David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Now, David could do this. They used what the priests had called the ephod, and they could invoke God's answer to a question, and God would answer them directly. This is something they had in the Old Testament that we don't have today. And he continues his question to God. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Again David asked, God, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped Keilah, he did not go there. Now this is a very interesting incident because it gives us a lot more information to understand how God's foreknowledge coordinates with man's free will. David has to make a decision whether he's going to go down to Keilah or not. And he asked God that if he goes down to Keilah, will Saul come down and follow me there and kill me and have the Keilite people hand me over to him so that he can kill me? And God says, yes, if you go down to Keilah, Saul will go down there. And so David says, because God told him that Saul will go down there, David decides not to go down to Keilah. He goes to another place. So the event that God foresaw was happening never takes place because David, of his own free will, acts on the knowledge that God gave him and decides to go to another place. Now, this is interesting because when God is predicting what will happen, it's not just a prediction. It's an actual foreseeing of an event that will occur if David chooses to go down to Keilah. God does not lie. He actually sees this as happening. So what we can understand from all this is that God knows all the potential events that could happen based on our free will decisions. And he knows the actual free will decisions that we will make. And thus God makes his plans accordingly because he knows all the decisions we will make. Finally, in Ecclesiasticus chapter 15, verses 11 to 20, it says this, Do not say, it was the Lord's doing that I fell away. For he does not do what he hates. Do not say, it was he who led me astray, for he has no need of the sinful. The Lord hates all abominations. Such things are not loved by those who fear him. It was he who created mankind in the beginning, and he left them in the power of their own free choice. If you choose, you can keep the commandments, and to act faithfully is a matter of your own choice. He has placed before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand for whichever you choose. Before each person are life and death, and whichever one chooses will be given. For great is the wisdom of the Lord. He is mighty in power and sees everything. His eyes are on those who fear him, and he knows every human action. He has not commanded anyone to be wicked, and he has not given anyone permission to sin. So we see that God, Scripture, the Church, all tell us that we are fully responsible. We have our free will to choose for God or not to choose for God. And if we choose the evil way, it's not because God coerced us or led us or predestined us or anything of that sort. It is because we have decided to go down that path. That is Catholic teaching, and it has been for 2,000 years. And it is a very, very important teaching, because if we don't have the teaching of free will, then we're going to side with predestination and saying that God ordained everything without looking into our free choice. And then we end up making God the author of sin, which is anathema. As a matter of fact, not only do we say that God gave us free will, But all the time in Scripture, God tells us that He desires men to be saved. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, it says this, "But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live." Now this is the key phrase. "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord. Repent and live." Now these are God's words to us, and we have to give them the full import that they carry. God does not cry with crocodile tears. He's not pleading with us to come to Him, but not really meaning it. No, God really desires men to be saved, because He knows that He's given them the power to be saved. And if we don't come, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to 38, Jesus says this to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Now, Jesus is certainly not play-acting here. Jesus is not crying with crocodile tears. He means what He says. To say otherwise would impinge on the very character of Jesus. Jesus says He longed to gather these people, but they were not willing. They were not willing. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul says this about God's desire for men to be saved. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men." Now, we have here the phrase, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it means all men. Many people want to put all the elect here who don't believe in free will, but it doesn't say that. It says all men, God desires them to be saved. This is one of the most crucial verses in the New Testament, because if it's not given its full import, then we're going to go off into all kinds of strange ideas. And as a matter of fact, he stresses it even more. He says everyone, all men. And as a matter of fact, he says all men twice. And this is exactly what we would expect of a kind and benevolent God, a God who wants everyone to be saved. And if they aren't saved, it's because of their own fault. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, "He is the atoning sacrifice, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." Again, God wants everyone to be saved. Now, in our next session, we're going to cover more into this topic of how free will and predestination fit together. So stay tuned. Welcome back to our study. We're going to continue on in our topic of predestination and free will. And in our last segment, we were covering the passages of Scripture that teach about God desiring all men to be saved. Another passage that says that very thing is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As a matter of fact, what Peter's teaching here is that the reason God allows us to live and allows the world to go on as long as it does is because He's not willing for anyone to perish, that He wants everyone to come to repentance. And of course, that is what we would expect of a kind and benevolent God. Not an arbitrary God, not a tyrant, but someone who loves us and wants us to go to heaven, to be with Him. And He does everything in His power to give us the power to do that. And if we don't go, it is of our own free choice. Now this leads us to this next intriguing question. Why does God choose some and not others? If indeed his plan of predestination is put into effect and God is choosing, why does he choose one over the other? Now, as we read earlier, we saw the Catechism very succinctly state. It says, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. Now, what that means is that every moment of time to God is not a past, present, or a future. To God, because he's infinite, all time is wrapped up in one ball of wax, so to speak, and God knows everything all at the same time, past, present, and future. And they're all known immediately in the mind of God because he is infinite. Now, the Catechism tells us that, and then it goes into the next statement. When therefore he establishes his plan of predestination, because that's outside of time, because it was done before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he includes in this predestination, before time, each person's free response to his grace. That is, he includes each person's free will. In God's predeterminations, in his predestinations, he knows what choices we will make, and therefore makes his plans accordingly. And that's section 600 of the Catholic Catechism. Well, we also have to understand a little bit more in depth. God is affected by the response of his creatures, and this is one of the criteria he uses to choose whom he chooses. In Exodus 32, for example, the Israelites are going through the desert, and on the way, God calls Moses up to receive the Ten Commandments. While he's gone, the Israelites are in consternation that Moses is gone for 40 days, and they think God and Moses have abandoned them. So what they do is they make a golden calf, something that they had back in Egypt, and they worship this golden calf. They used to worship animals in Egypt, and they call on this golden calf to help them, protect them in the desert, because Moses and God apparently were gone. And God becomes so angry with the Israelites that he tells Moses that he wants to destroy them all, to put an end to it all. Here God had led them out of Egypt and led them through the desert with 10 devastating plagues against the Egyptians, and here they are, the first chance they get, they're turning against God. And naturally you can see why God would be so angry. But yet Moses pleads with God and asks him to relent of his anger, to relent of his wrath, and reminds God of his promise to Abraham, and also says to God, well, what will the Egyptians think if you destroy the Israelites so quickly? And these two pleadings from Moses actually change God's mind. And God says that he relented of the wrath that he had said he was going to put upon the Israelites because of Moses. Also, in the next chapter, in Exodus 33, God tells Moses, because God is still angry with the Israelites, he tells Moses that he will not go with the people on the way through the desert to the land of Canaan, because if he did go, he might destroy them on the way. Exodus 33, verses 3 to 5. Here we see that the anger of God is so intense that he says, I won't even go with them, because if I do, I just might destroy them. Now Moses hears this and again pleads with God. And he says, Lord, will you reconsider? And God does reconsider. And he says, because it's you, Moses, I will go with the people through the desert. And an interesting passage is Exodus 33, verse 11, which says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now we know why Moses had such impact on God, why he was considered so significant in the eyes of God, because Moses was a man who was God's friend. He spoke face to face with God. He was just like his ancestor Abraham, whom the Bible says in James 2:23 was God's friend. Moses, according to Numbers 12, verse 3, was the most meek man on the face of the earth, the most humble man on the face of the earth, and that's why God liked him so much. And that's why Moses could plead with God. Now, we're going to see how all this relates to our topic, but we need to understand the background for this. In verses 17 to 19 of Exodus 33, this is what the Lord says. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. What Moses asked was that God would come with the Israelites through the desert, even though God didn't want to. I will do what you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So we see here that Moses pleased God, and that Moses was known by name. And in Hebrew culture, when you exchange names, that was a sign of a very intimate relationship. And God is saying to Moses, I will exchange names with you. So Moses was very close to God. And God is moved by Moses' humble disposition, by Moses' obedience and faith. God enjoys that. And he is pleased with it and likes to respond to what he sees. More importantly, in verse 19, he tells Moses that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Now, these words are not just filler for the story. They stem from the very personality of God, a God who has these desires of mercy and compassion for those that please him. Now, what's so significant about this is that this is the very verse that Paul quotes in his section on predestination and election. In Romans 9, verses 14 to 18, this is what Paul had said. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, the very passage we just covered, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, someone might be tempted to read this passage in Paul's writings and suggest that God is some kind of despot, arbitrarily handing out mercy and hardness to whoever he wants without considering anything about the person. And we probably would conclude that, and many people have done that, but if you read Exodus 33 first, you will never come up with that conclusion. That's why Paul quotes from Moses. Exodus 33 certainly doesn't picture God as a despot or as a tyrant arbitrarily doing things. No, God is very careful who he gives his mercy to, and very careful who he gives his compassion to, and it's based on what the person has done. The very reason God wanted to destroy the Israelites was because they had worshipped a golden calf, and he hardened their hearts for that, and he was just about to destroy them, except Moses stepped in the gap and asked God not to do it. And the very reason that God listened to Moses was because Moses was a man who pleased God, and therefore God had mercy on him and mercy on the Israelites because he was pleased at the response of his creature. Now, that's exactly what the Catechism tells us. God is looking at the free response of Moses. Of his own free will, Moses pleased God and was obedient to him and was holy. And God responded to that and made his plan accordingly. And that's the very basis as to why Paul says that God hardens one over the other. Because it's not God's arbitrary hardening. It's God's hardening because he sees the sin of man. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We already saw that. And now we understand that God also hardens, but he hardens because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. As Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says to us, in love he predestined us in accordance with his pleasure and will. God's pleasure and will are a product of his personal nature, and they are not manifested without taking into account the actions and responses of his creatures. Now we'll come to a section in Romans chapter 9 where Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau. We had already covered them earlier. How do we explain the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad? Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, God is not placating our human sensibilities here. He really means what he says. God really did love Jacob. Jacob was a man after God's own heart, like Abraham his father and Isaac, Abraham his grandfather and Isaac his father before him. He was a good man. Now, he did have his faults like everyone else, but Jacob was loved because he was a good man. Conversely, Esau was and continued to be a very wicked man throughout his life. And Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 17 says that he was godless and sexually immoral, never did bow the knee to the God of his fathers. So we can see why God would hate Esau. We saw before in the Psalms that God hates the deeds of the evildoers. All throughout the Bible, we see God's wrath upon evildoers for their deeds. Why then does Paul make a point to say that God chose one over the other before they had done anything good or bad? Well, the first answer lies in the fact that Paul is trying to accomplish something in his teaching for the Jews. The Jews had, as we saw before many times, a distorted concept of the law. They thought that they could just work for God without having a personal relationship with Him, and that this was going to gain them entrance into heaven. Now, and they also believed that God was going to pay them a wage. Remember, we talked about the employer-employee relationship there. That's their concept of law. Now, Paul has to use his teaching here to knock that understanding out. Now, we don't have time to go into that right now, but we will go into that in our next session.